this morning. We're very appreciative of your presence, particularly if you count yourself a visitor. We have a number of our folks that stayed over, of course, primarily the Joneses stayed down south there after the wedding yesterday evening, and Eric and Ashley and others perhaps that I don't know of. So if you're visiting here, we especially appreciate you being here to help fill some of those empty seats. This morning I want to study with you one of the perhaps most famous incidents, or definitely among them in my mind, and yet in some ways it's one of the more subtle stories about the ministry of Jesus regarding what is recorded for us in John the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to just read this passage first and invite you to turn with me in your pew Bibles. It's on page 1231. And beginning in the first verse of the 8th chapter, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" You know, I love this story. And of course, being of the nature that it was, of the time when Jesus wrote on the ground, it records for us the only time that Jesus wrote anything and left it for others. And it didn't last very long. The trampled feet of those that left that day convicted by their own conscience, and the winds of the weather and rains that came later soon washed away whatever those words were that Jesus wrote on the ground that day. And of course, many have speculated about that, and we'll talk about that a little bit in our study this morning, about what it was that Jesus wrote. I think it's interesting that he stood down twice and wrote. He first, without answering the accusations given, wrote something on the ground. And then he made the statement, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground some more. And after he wrote on the ground the second time, it says, those who heard it and heard what he said, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And he was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. You know, there are many stories, no doubt, in Jesus' ministry that teach a lot of lessons to us. And I think this is certainly one of those stories. And I'm reminded there are some early critics of this passage that say that perhaps this passage should not have been included in the original text, or at least there is some doubt in some scholars' mind. However, all of the modern translations and texts, the American Standard Version, obviously the King James Version, New King James Version, and so many others include it. in the text, so there seems to be really no doubt about its authenticity or the truthfulness of this account is not questioned. But we know that John himself said that there were, in the 20th chapter of John in verse 30, it says there, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I often wonder when I'm thinking and meditating at home, I wonder what other things happened in Jesus' ministry that would have been so interesting to have known about, much as I think this story is so interesting in so many ways. And again, John himself said in the 21st chapter of John, in verse 25, and there are also, he said, many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Then he said, amen, or so be it. No doubt it would have been a wonderful experience to have been able to travel around with Jesus in his 3 short years of ministry prior to his sacrificial death on the cross, and just been a spectator, just been a fly on the wall, been able to just see and hear and observe what Jesus did and what he said. And truly, I'm sure there were many, many other things that could have been given, but these were given that we might believe and that we might have hope. This story bears upon its face the credentials of fact, and it paints a portrait of Jesus in the midst of a very unusual and trying situation, but it is in perfect keeping with the record of his life and his ministry as found in the gospel narratives. I want to go back now and study this story of when Jesus wrote it on the ground a little bit more in detail. And I'd like to consider the motive that prompted this particular scene in Jesus' ministry. This incident evidently occurred during the period in the ministry of Jesus when his popularity with the multitudes had intensified the hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees against him. He was the popular person, and they were waning in their influence and in their popularity among the people. These scribes and Pharisees' purpose in bringing the woman unto Jesus is set forth in verse 6 of what we read there. There in the 6th verse, remember, Jesus, or the Bible tells us itself there exactly what it was that prompted and motivated these scribes and Pharisees to bring this incident into play. It says, this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so, it is clear that their purpose in bringing the woman to Jesus was not to bring her because of their great zeal for morality. It wasn't that they were just so abhorred by the sin of this woman that they brought her to Jesus for true justice. They were not shocked at this woman's sin. They were not grieved at her transgression. And if they had been interested in seeing that the law of Moses was properly respected, why didn't they bring the guilty man too? Because that's what the law said you were supposed to do. In Leviticus 20 and verse 10, it says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, if these leaders, Jewish leaders of the day, were so concerned about morals and about the justice of carrying out the law of Moses, where was the man? You remember they said she was caught in the very act. Well, you know, it takes two in this sin. And so surely, if they were interested in seeing the law carried out, where was the man? Again, this is where there's so much speculation among scholars about all of this. Some have speculated that that man might have been one of the very ones that brought her there, that it might have been a complete setup, Or it could be that they very well knew who it was. Like I say, it was among their number. But that was not their purpose. That was not their reason. They were not interested in justice, but they were bent on seeing that Jesus was placed in a position in which he would be discredited with the people. They thought by making his light look a little dimmer, they could make theirs look a little brighter. They thought by putting him down as a credible leader and somebody to be respected and followed, that they could elevate themselves by casting suspicions upon his moral fiber. He had denounced their hypocrisy over and over, called them hypocrites to their face, blind leaders of the blind, and so on and so forth. And they were angry at his popularity with the masses and with this attitude toward him. They were willing to do anything that would injure his influence with the people. The sin of the woman gave them their opportunity, and they deliberately took advantage of her misfortune to further their own evil desires and designs. They evidently reasoned that Jesus would be disconcerted by this predicament when they brought this woman to him in front of those that were following him and that loved him so. To say the least, they were hoping that he would be disconcerted. And they thought that they had him between the horns of a dilemma, which would hold him fast and which would ultimately take him down in the people's eyes. Because if he should say that the woman should die in accordance with the law of Moses, then they could frame an accusation against him before the Roman governor that this new king or religious teacher was actually presuming to judge cases involving life and death. On the other hand, if he should advise them to let the woman go free, then they could charge him with a failure to abide by the law of Moses, a charge that would bring him into disrepute with the people. So they thought they had him. And as was always the case, amazingly, through the simplest of things, Jesus was able to defuse the dynamite before it blew up the scene. You know, there's something diabolical in the purpose of these Jews, these Jewish leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, and their action reveals a hardness of heart that is almost incredible. They knew something of the kindness of Jesus toward sinful humanity, and with the occasion furnished them, they did not hesitate to take advantage of a fallen woman's misfortune and use her embarrassing situation to aid them in carrying out their diabolical purpose. What would you have done in that situation? I don't think I would have ever thought of doing what Jesus did. But you got to remember, Jesus was the Son of Man and he was the Son of God. He did have the ability to know men's hearts. They couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. He could look into the hearts of men and he knew where they were coming from better than they knew themselves. And so he knew how to react to them. He could look into their hearts, see their motives, knew that they were impure, and he could also look into their hearts and see their own sin. And so what did he do? He gave them unexpected judgment that day. Evidently, assuming that Jesus was confused and did not know how to answer them, the scribes and Pharisees continued to press him for a reply. And alas for them, they got a reply, but it was one that they little expected. The answer of Jesus is as remarkable for what it omits as for what it contains. There is no stern denunciation for their hypocrisy this time. There is no stinging reproach for their cowardice. All reference to their treatment of the woman and their attitude toward him is completely omitted. He simply left them alone with their own conscience and allowed each one to pass judgment on himself. He let them judge themselves. As we said, there's been much speculation about what it was that Jesus wrote on the ground that day. Bible readers have wondered what it was that he wrote on the ground, but since no record of the writing was made, really it's useless for one to speculate regarding it. But whatever he wrote on the ground, as we said, was soon obliterated by the trampling feet of the people, or by the winds which caught up the dust and carried it away, and the writing vanished forever. Some scholars have speculated, since he wrote twice, that maybe it was that first time he wrote, he just started writing down catalogs of sins, one at a time. And then when they pressed him and said, "What are you going to do about this?" After he had said, "He who is without sin among you, cast a stone." Some have said when he wrote down the second time, he might have started writing the names of those people standing around him and the sins that they had committed. Mere speculation. We don't know. Whatever it was after that second time that he wrote on the ground, it says, one at a time they left, from the oldest to the least, to the youngest, until finally there was no one left in that throng of people other than Jesus and the woman. Although Jesus' words that he wrote on the ground will never be known fully in this lifetime, I'd like to ask him one day, if I make it up there, what it was. And I'm sure a lot of people will be in line with me to ask that question. But you know, Jesus did write some words on that occasion that we did hear. He wrote them in our hearts, and he wrote them forever in this account in the Word of God. "These words of truth which shall remain forever." And no careful student of the Bible can consider this story without having them brought vividly to his attention. I'd like in our study this morning and remainder of our time to consider four words that Jesus spoke. He had two words for the woman's accusers, and he had two words for the woman herself. And since such words are not limited to any age, they are just as applicable to people now in similar circumstances as they were way back then, some 2,000 years ago. Let's look at the two words that Jesus had for the woman's accusers. The first one we've already alluded to is the word conscience. The King James Version says, "And they, when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." The words of Jesus were a shock to those men. They had come to hear Jesus pronounce judgment on an unfortunate sinner, and from his answer, to find an occasion whereby they could accuse Jesus. But instead of getting an answer from the Lord, they got one from their own conscience. And being convicted of their own sin, they were wholly unable to have part in punishing a fellow sinner. I'd like to read some verses that Jesus gave that are perhaps the most often twisted out of context verses of any of the words that Jesus ever spoke. And they're found in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure, the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, those verses are really pretty clear. But you know what the majority of the world takes away from that admonition of Jesus? They take away this. Don't try to remove a speck from your brother's life. Don't mess with your brother. Don't tell him anything. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no contradiction of that verse in Romans 3:23 with what Jesus just read. Jesus did not say, "Thou hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then don't worry about your brother's speck. Just leave it alone. Go your way and let him keep scratching at it. Maybe it'll work itself out, or maybe it'll fester up and he'll lose his eye." He didn't give that admonition, did he? He just said, you be sure that you take care of the sin in your own life before you go and try to correct your brothers. And it also addresses attitude here, doesn't it? Think of the audacity of someone who has a plank protruding out of their head, if you can imagine. I mean, this is really a kind of a crazy illustration of Jesus, but it really gets the point across, doesn't it? Can you imagine someone who has the audacity, who has a plank sticking out of his eye, and goes to his brother, and I guess with his one good eye, notices that, you know, I see a little speck there. Let me help you with that. As we said, this is not a passage that condemns judgment. In fact, in many other places, Jesus said, we have to judge one another. Paul rebuked the brethren at Rome and other places because they were taking one another to law. Rather than judging among themselves as Christians, they were airing their dirty laundry before the whole world when they had a dispute with one another. He says, you need to judge among yourselves these things and take care of those things. Jesus also said, ye shall know them by their fruits. What's he talking about, knowing them by their fruits? He's talking about you shall be able to make a judgment about where their heart is by how they act, talk, and behave, by their fruits. In other words, you make a judgment about that. We're commanded to judge. But it must be done in the right way. And when we go to correct a brother, we don't go there with a haughty attitude of, here, let me help you with that. And you've got all this baggage of sin in your life. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And anything that our brother has been overtaken in a fault, it says, ye which are spiritual, go to such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, that's the problem. When we're helping our brother, we should go with the right attitude. It's the right attitude of love and concern and a spirit of understanding that this could happen to me too. I'm not above this. You see, that's quite a different picture than the one Jesus painted of the brother in Matthew 7 that he was condemning. And again, notice the standard that Jesus mentioned. He said, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, you shall be measured back to you. Now, this also tells us the standards by which we must make judgments. And the standard is the Word of God. We don't make judgments by our opinions about a brother's heart or state of mind, but by their actions and their words as it relates to God's Word. That is the standard. God's already told us He's going to judge us by this Word. That's what we're going to be judged by. So we need to be careful that when we do make judgments and we do try to help our brothers, that it's according to the plans and the Word and the will of God. Jesus had a second word for this woman's accusers, and that word was mercy. Jesus never encouraged or excused sin, never. But he was always merciful to the penitent. And that is the attitude he requires of all of his people still today. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2, we alluded to this just a moment ago. Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens." You see, that's what this is about. "And so fulfill the law of Christ." That's what bearing one another's burdens is. Helping one another up when they fall. Helping to pick them up and encouraging them along the way. Not kicking them while they're down. James 2 and 13 says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." In George Eliot's story, The Mill on the Floss, a character there named Maggie Tulliver was reproached by her brother Tom for what seemed to him wayward and loose conduct. She reminded him of how he had always enjoyed punishing her, how he had always been hard and cruel to her. Even when she was a little girl and loved him better than anyone else in the world, he would allow her to go crying to her bed without forgiving her. She readily admitted her mistakes, but he didn't think that he made any. She said to him, "You have no pity. You have no sense of your own imperfection and your own sins." She said, "It's a sin to be hard. It is not fitting for a mortal, for a Christian." Shakespeare said it better than I could. And I don't often quote Shakespeare, but I think he had this one right. He said, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. An earthly power doth then show like its gods when mercy seasons justice." These are the two words that Jesus had for the woman's accusers. But he also had two words for the woman herself. And the first one was forgiveness. It must have been a wonderful experience for those who were there when they looked into the face of Jesus, for his face was never so fair and glorious as when he confronted a penitent sinner. I would have liked to have seen the face of Jesus as he hung on that cross. And that thief beside him, one of those thieves, rebuked the other thief who was casting accusations at Jesus who hung there. Can you imagine? He's hanging on a cross himself for committing a crime that he was deserved to have punished for. And yet he throws accusations in the teeth of Jesus while he's hanging there beside him. And the other thief says, "You know, you need to shut up," basically is what he said. He says, "We're here and we deserve to be here, but this man has done nothing wrong." And Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." He could give salvation out on any grounds he wanted to before he died, before his new covenant will came into effect. And he told that man hanging on the cross, "You're going to be with me in paradise today." Wouldn't you have liked to have seen his face? it is certain that this woman was penitent. For forgiveness was never bestowed upon the impenitent. In Isaiah 1:18 it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In the 103rd Psalm, verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." The second word that this Jesus, our Savior, had for this woman is hope. You know, it's impossible to think of life without hope. Were it not for hope, despair would be our eternal lot. Paul promised this in Romans 8 and verse 24, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, findeth he yet hope for." Thomas Campbell, a poet, different poet, saying, "Auspicious hope, in thy sweet garden grow wreaths for each toil, a charm for every woe." The words of Jesus must have seemed to this woman like a shining star sent to guide her steps. She was no longer in danger of being stoned by the scribes and the Pharisees. The Lord had freed her from them. But alas, for her, she still had to face the harder and the rougher stones of scorn and contempt and ostracism which men and women like to throw. How unlike Jesus that spirit is. For he dismissed her with a word of hope when he said, "Go thy way, from henceforth sin no more." He sought to restore confidence and to impart hope to her by letting her know that he believed in her. And the very attitude that Jesus took toward her brought about a new attitude on her part towards sin. She went away from that scene a changed woman that day. And though she might still face the slings and arrows of men that they might throw at her because of her past life, she was determined she was not going to live that way anymore. And she was forgiven by the Son of God, who gave her hope as she went along her way and said, "Go your way, from henceforth sin no more." Jesus always left people with hope. And that's what we should leave one another with. That's what we offer the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiveness and hope. We all need it. We've all had it applied to our hearts and lives. We wouldn't be standing here in this place had we not taken advantage of the gift that God gave us through His Son, by His grace, who was the perfect sacrifice for sin, took our place on the cross and died for us. We, through obedience to His plan, His scheme of redemption, today can stand before Him washed, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, white before the Father. He can call us His sons, and we can call Him our Father because of the blood of Christ. And no matter what happens to us, we can go forward regardless of what men might say or do against us, and we can live for Christ through any circumstance, and we can have hope. And like Paul, we can say, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth toward those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And he went on to say, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Philippians 4:13. I want to close with the words of a song we used to sing. I don't think it's in our books anymore, but it's just a verse of an old song called Whispering Hope. I love that old song. As I was studying this lesson, driving up from Waco this morning, started singing it as we saw the clouds rolling in as we were facing the rain as we were heading to the Metroplex. And of course, a lot of people look at clouds as a kind of a doom and gloom thing, but it was a source of joy for me, seeing the moisture coming down that we so desperately needed. And I started, read this verse, and I just started singing that song, and Lynn hummed along with me as we sang Whispering Hope. One of that verse says, soft as the voice of an angel, breathing a lesson unheard, hope with a gentle persuasion whispers her comforting word. What would we be in this life without hope? Life would be impossible to think of living without hope for a better place. A place that Jesus had gone to prepare for his own. A place that we can't describe with words. A place that's better than anything that you could ever think of or dream of is there for you and for me and for all the faithful on that great day. And with that in our mind and keeping Jesus in our focus as we go forward each day, we can live for him. We can be a living sacrifice for him. We can do what we need to do for him because he did so much for us. We were all lost and undone without it. And we have hope. We have hope that one day we'll be with him forever. And I can't conceive of forever. I can't. I'm an engineer and I've studied, you know, mathematics. I know what a line is. It goes forever that way and forever that way. But, you know, when you start thinking about it, we just can't conceive of it. It has an end. We put an arrow on the end of it because it's got to have an end somewhere. Eternity has no end. The little bit of time of suffering or whatever we do down here, it's very little compared to what many have done and suffered for through the years. It just seems like it's just nothing. Our lives are just such a short time on this earth compared to eternity. And it's worth whatever sacrifice that we need to make. And we need to just be the kind of people that looks at God's word and says, whatever you say, that's what I'll do. I'm not going to argue with you. It's not my place. I'm not in a position to argue with you about what I agree with, what you've done for me, God, or what you've told me to do, or why you told me to do it. It's none of my business. It's my business to just follow. Do what you said, because you know best. You're my father. I'm just your child. You're the potter. I'm the clay. We get our roles a little confused sometimes. If you're here in this audience today and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, I'm telling you, it's the best life you can live. I'm not going to tell you it's the easiest life, necessarily. But in a real sense, it is. Because a life without Christ is a difficult life. A life with only the fleeting promises of pleasure and sin for a little while, they don't even last here, much less through eternity. I mean, they're just moments, and then, oh, you got to have the next fix. Whatever it is, it's never enough. It doesn't satisfy. Christian life satisfies in this life and the life to come beyond words. So yes, I'm not saying it's a life without some sorrows or some difficulties. God hasn't built a hedge around his people, never did. The devil accused him of doing that for Job, but never did. And he doesn't do us today. But you know what? We can face all those with a peace that passes comprehension. Because we have hope in Christ. So yes, it is a wonderful life. It is the best life. Won't you do the thing you need to do today to come into Christ, believing him that he is a reward of them that diligently seek him, as Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to see him. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God. We must repent of our sins. That means to change our mind and to change our actions and mold them into the image of the one that we follow. And then we must be willing to confess our faith in Christ, as Jesus told us to do in Matthew 10 and 32, and then be baptized for the remission of sins, which causes us to be added to the church and have our sins washed away. It makes us a child of God. It makes us a new creature in Christ. You can start with a clean slate. Always like that at the first of the school year that's coming up. The teacher would say, doesn't matter what happened last year, you're starting with a clean slate this year. Oh, it made me feel good. All those black marks I had there for acting up in class and cutting up and trying to be the class clown, whatever. Forget that. I can start over again this year. That's what you can do when you obey the gospel. You just start over with a clean slate. That's a wonderful thing. You'll be a child of God, a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you've taken those steps, that you've gone back into sin, you need to come back to God. You need to come back to Jesus. You'll find him right where you left him. You need to repent. John promised us in 1 John 1 and 9 that if we confess our sins as Christians, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us. If you're willing to confess your sins, we'll be glad to pray with you and for you, and God will forgive. At this time, if you're subject to this gospel call, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.